In Ecclesiastes this morning, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you don't have a Bible with you, the hardback black one in front of you is page 670 in that one. While you're turning there, let me deal with a couple things. One, you can make me all the sweets you want, okay? What Dave does not know is I've already purchased a jogging stroller, and Sean Barbie is going to push me the whole way, so he stands no chance, okay? Two, I'm just going to shamelessly plug this without any context, but I think that you got to deal with it anyways. If you are a guy and you are not coming on Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. here to the men's Bible study, I'm just going to be frank with you, you're just missing out. We're 4 weeks in now, having a sweet time, having a good collection of guys there week in and week out. It is not too late for you to join in, and it's not too early for you to get up and be there. So 7 to 8 a.m., we got bad coffee, bad donuts, and good teaching and good times with each other. All right, so I'm gonna continue to kind of press on you guys. We're calling that man up because we believe that men in our society, in our generation, in and amongst our people ought to step up to the plate, ought to know the Word of God, and ought to lead their families in that way. And so really dealing with some fun stuff there, you ought to be a part of it. All right, so that said, let's get into what we came here to do, or what I came here to do this morning, which is to spend some time enjoying worshiping the Lord and the study of His Word together. And so looking forward to that. We're going to begin a new series this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's going to span the next several weeks. It's one of the first series that I've gone into, just with really no idea of how long we're going to take in there. We're just going to let the Lord lead and sort of see what that looks like. Could be 4 weeks, could be 40 weeks, probably less than 40. We'll see how it goes, but we're gonna really spend some time together worshiping the Lord. Now, in doing so, there's some things that we're going to deal with today and some things that we got to kind of get into place so that you might have a good understanding and a good foundation as we walk through the whole of this book in Scripture. Because a lot of times, especially when we go into the Old Testament, we make some mistakes in our interpretations, we make some bad interpretations, and it ends up costing us a lot of things. And so in order to understand Ecclesiastes, we want to begin just kind of laying out some things. And then we'll look at the text and watch how Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, begins to lay it out as he writes to all of us in his letter, okay? So Ecclesiastes is one of five books in the Old Testament that compose what we know of as the wisdom literature. Jews would classify it in their Hebrew Bibles as wisdom literature. So the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and Job, along with Ecclesiastes, make up a collection of five books that are generally defined as giving wisdom, that the major premise and the major purpose that they provide to us is wisdom. Now, as we go on through the series, we'll deal a little bit with the book of Proverbs. We won't spend a ton of time walking through much of what's happening in Psalms, and we probably will not deal at all with Song of Solomon. If you kind of familiar with that, you will recognize that's a little different than the topic we're going to be on now, although we might spend some time here and there as we talk about some of the things that Solomon mentions in Ecclesiastes. However, what we will spend a lot of time in is Proverbs, which is also written by Solomon down the road. But this morning, one of the things that you have to recognize is really meant to be mirrored in Ecclesiastes is the book of Job. And so if you joined us during Sunday school this morning, it will be very helpful to you, because what you find consistently through the book of Job, which is 42 chapters, is a story, an account, a letter about a man who loses everything. In fact, many of you, whether you have a church background or not, are going to have some familiarity with Job. Essentially, what happens is God, the Bible begins with the account that God and Satan are having a conversation. Now, we get to see this because it is written, but Job does not. Job knows nothing of this spiritual conversation happening beyond the sun in the heavenly realms. And in this conversation, Satan says he has come from examining the earth, and God says, consider my servant Job. He is upright and fears me. Satan's response is, well, he only is that way because he has such blessings from you. If you were to take all of that and he were to suffer immensely, he would curse you. And so the Bible goes on, and what happens is God allows Satan to do so. The first chapter of Job interacts with Job finding from one of his servants that some band of marauders has come. They've taken all of his animals. Finishing that, they've taken a great deal of his land, and to make matters worse and to really kind of put the greatest level of emphasis on that, his kids, all 10 of them, are at their oldest son's house enjoying a party, and the house collapses, and they all die. You imagine a day like that, and if you were perhaps tempted to say, well, at least he still has his wife, what happens following this is she approaches him and says, surely God hates you, you ought to curse him and die. Good woman, right? Like, maybe you could take her and give me a dog back or something, right? Like, no. Whitney's not even in the nursery today. We'll pay for that later. All right, so here's the thing. What happens and continues on in this is Job remains faithful to the Lord. Job remains as one who worships the Lord. It says he does not sin in finding fault in God for all of his suffering. In fact, as you walk through it in 42 chapters, the major contention in the book of Job is that nothing under the sun could destroy your hope. Job hopes, he trusts, he has his faith in God and God alone, and nothing in this world that was taken from him, no amount of suffering, no amount of pain, no amount of sorrow can ruin that hope. Nothing could destroy it. Nothing could take it away. The thesis, the theme of the book of Job, nothing under the sun, nothing in this world can grasp and take away your hope. The major contention then in Ecclesiastes, the book that mirrors Job in the Bible, is that nothing under the sun, nothing in this world can fulfill your hope. If Job is a book about how many bad things could possibly happen and still leave you with hope in God and his deliverance for you, then Ecclesiastes is a book detailing how many good things under the sun in this world you could possibly get and achieve and yet still find that it is not fulfilling and not completing in life's meaning. And so over the next several weeks, what we're essentially going to do is read as Solomon details type after type after type of things under the sun in this world that he has experienced and simply found to be lacking in their fulfillment, lacking in their lasting satisfaction, lacking in their ability to make us complete in a way that only Jesus Christ can. All right, so let's look at it, dig into it together, and just really spend some time, what I think is going to be over the course of the next several weeks, a book that digs a great deal of commentary on our culture, what's happening in our world today, not that different to what was happening almost 3,000 years ago, and watching the trivial nature of humanity chasing after things that just won't satisfy. All right, this is how it begins. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The beginning of the book is drawn out, the context of the author. We've already mentioned that his name is Solomon. However, as you continue on and read the book, it might be too simple an answer to just say Solomon is the author. In fact, what you'll find is that distinctly throughout this book, there's two voices. One of an author, a preacher, the king in Israel, who consistently is giving his commentary on how meaningless this world is. And a second voice, an editor, if you will, which is either Solomon or someone after the fact, that is going to give some conclusions that might be wise to draw based on the meaninglessness of all of the life under the sun. And so historically, the two theories concerning this is either that this is Solomon at the end of his life, giving his musings and futile nature, going, this is how broken and meaningless and insignificant my life was, and someone taking that and adding in commentary later, or Solomon on his deathbed going, I've missed it. I've invested in all these things. I've placed all of my value into all of these fleeting things under the sun, and they just won't satisfy. Here's what will. And either way, the point remains the same. The theme, the thesis of this book is that Solomon, king in Israel, is going to give us these final words, these final pieces of advice, and the things that we ought to consider as people who exist under the sun in this world. All right, so let me just give you a little background. Here's what happens. God chooses a man named Abram, Genesis chapter 12. From him, he tells him he will make him a great nation, that he will be a blessing to all nations. Abram has a son, even in his old age, who has a son, who has 12 sons. They become known as the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, one nation. Years later, they're in a foreign land of Egypt as slaves under an oppressive Egyptian pharaoh. God, in his mighty sovereignty, delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh, leads them out into a wilderness land to the land that he has eventually promised Abraham and his descendants that he will give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. The problem is, in their lack of faith, they decide that they don't want to go into this land. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. An entire generation dies until a new generation is raised up who says, we'll be faithful to God, we'll go. They take the land that God has promised them. God does miraculous and extraordinary things. And at the end of all this, we're at the end of the book of Joshua now, Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, looks at them and says, don't turn away from the Lord God. You're meant to serve Him. Him alone. He ought to be your king. He ought to be the one that you look to. He ought to be the one that you serve. Swear to me, as for me and my household, this day I choose the Lord. Who do you choose? They say, we'll follow the Lord, we'll follow the Lord, we'll follow the Lord. No, they won't. Here's what happens. They die. And what follows them is a generation that did not know the Lord, nor the things of the Lord, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What continues to follow this is generation after generation spiraling out of control, only in momentary repentance, turning back to the Lord, of judges who are raised up to deliver them, to restore some peace and spiritual life in the nation, only to watch that a moment of prosperity brings them back into following everything of the world and going each their own way, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse until the book of Judges ends. The final judge introduced to us is a man named Samuel. Book of 1 Samuel begins. He's the prophet and judge over the people of Israel. And as he ages in following the Lord, his sons are presented before the Israelites, and they don't. They don't do what Samuel did. They aren't noble-minded. And the people of Israel cry out, give us a king. Make us like other nations. From there, God, even in the rejection of him, obliges them. They receive Saul as king. Very quickly, he walks away from the Lord, says, this is about me, this isn't about God. This is exactly what we're studying on Saturday morning in our men's group. So again, you ought to be there. Saul is rejected as king. David is brought in as king over the Israelites. David unites the entirety of the nation, and in there, they start to achieve a great deal of prosperity. They begin to capture the land that God has intended for them. They find a great deal of peace, harmony, and unity. And then even in the midst of, David kind of has a whole bunch of things wrong with his home life. And so in the midst of this, in kind of rebellion from within the kingdom, David is able to, upon his death, pass his kingdom to his son Solomon. Solomon just happens to be a pretty intelligent leader, squashes the rebellion from within the kingdom very early on, and begins in a united kingdom of Israel that hadn't been seen before and will not be seen after his time. What happens is God comes to him and says, What should you desire as king of the Israelites? In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon asks, as many of you might know, not for wealth or power or authority, but rather for wisdom. He says, give me wisdom to lead well. The Bible records that God says, behold, I've done according to your words. Behold, I've given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall one arise after you. You'll be the wisest man on earth. Then he says, I've also given you what you've not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all of your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commands, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. The promise of God is not only that he grants this wisdom to Solomon, but also says that you will have success as a nation, you will have prosperity, you will gain riches and honor because your heart desires to be wise and discerning as a leader. Well, as his life continues on, this happens to be the case. He prospers in ways that no one in Israel before him had prospered. The Israelite nation grows and prospers in ways that it had never seen before. They begin to continue to win battles, continue to be blessed by God, continue to see a great deal of wealth and prosperity and good things in their nation amassed like it had never happened to them before. We're not that far removed from them being slaves in a foreign land, and now God has delivered them the land that he had promised to them, and they are experiencing it in a great deal of peace and prosperity and goodness under the sun. The problem is, it goes south in Solomon's life pretty quick. If you fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 11, it begins to detail what happens later on in his life. It says Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes which I've commanded you, surely I will tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. The end of Solomon's life, what we find is that his love for the Lord begins to divide and miss in his life. And he begins to follow a whole bunch of things he shouldn't follow. And he begins to sin in a whole bunch of ways that he shouldn't have. And as we read Ecclesiastes, what we will find is him detailing the accounts of all of the things under the sun in this earth that he pursues and how poorly it works out for him. All right, so this is a little bit about Solomon, right? Verse 1, the words of a preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The last king in Jerusalem of a united kingdom, because after his death, the kingdom's going to have civil war and divide against itself. It's going to go to chaos because his life also went to chaos as it ends. And he goes like this in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, some of your versions might say futility of futilities. We use another word there. Literally, the Hebrew word there is hevel. Hevel of hevel. Here's what it meant. It meant it was a cloud or a vapor. It was meaningless. The word that Solomon is using is probably best translated meaningless. We translate it vanity because you can say vanity of vanities, but it's hard to say meaninglessness of meaninglessness is, right? But what he's intending to say is that all is meaningless. All is futile. All is hevel. This will be a key word as we walk through this series. In fact, in 12 chapters, Solomon is going to use this word hevel 38 times. It's the key thesis in all of this letter that the things, all things under the sun are hevel. They're meaningless. They have no value. The best way to kind of get you a picture of that, to translate that well, is that the word in Hebrew, it's actually a front page of your bulletin, is best understood, most literally understood, as cloud or vapor. Now, here's what that means to me. When I was a kid and would ride in the car, some of you, like younger generation, aren't going to understand this. There was nothing to do, right? We didn't have like the tablet in front of us. If you were really lucky, maybe you had like some type of like license plate bingo, or you just tried to not punch your sibling, and your parents yelled at you each time you said, "Are we there yet?" Right. Right, you got this? We also, the cars were massive and took, you know, stop at gas station every 32 miles. But you, when you were sitting in the car, there was nothing to do. And so oftentimes, sitting in the back seat of the car as a child, here's what you would do. You just look out the window, right? What are you looking at? You're looking at the clouds. Right? And I remember as a young child looking out the window at the clouds, and if you had an imagination like mine, maybe I'm just going to be really weird. I didn't share this illustration with anybody, so we'll find out if I'm just a psychopath or if you all share in this. But you would look out at these massive clouds, and you begin to imagine what it would look like to just lay on one, right? To just bounce around in one, that it was like a large inflatable, that you would think about what it would be like if you could just jump through them from cloud to cloud, or like it kind of looked like cotton candy, right? Maybe Dave could eat that before his race. And, you know, you just think about, you'd imagine what this would be. And yet, if any of you have ever flown in an airplane or even driven through the fog, here's what you know as you approach a cloud. There's nothing there. From the distance, it looks significant, it looks valuable, it looks like something substantive, and yet when you arrive and you drive through the fog, a cloud, or you fly through a cloud, what you find is nothing. It doesn't provide resistance. It doesn't slow you down. You can't grab it. You can't taste it. You can't touch it. It's simply hevel. It looks like there might be something there, and yet there is nothing. This is what Solomon describes regarding life under the sun. What's going to be consistent throughout all of this book is that over and over and over again, he's going to make the contention that all in life is hevel. All in life in this world is meaningless. In fact, what he's going to start with and bring today, what we're going to focus on over the next few verses, is how your life's work is in itself insignificant and meaningless. That all you do, all of your time, all of your toils, all of your work is hevel. Look at how he says it. What advantage does a man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation comes and a generation goes. But the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning towards the north, the wind continues to swirl along on its circular course. The wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the latter things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." He gives several illustrations here of the hevel of your life and all of the work of your days. And if you're like me, maybe at first glance as you read through these, you kind of battle or stumble or struggle with exactly what he's saying, I stumbled across a video. I want them to show you this video, how I think illustrates exactly what Solomon's saying very, very well. Why don't you guys play that? Pretty incredible, huh? Andres Amador is an artist who each day takes a series of rakes and makes landscapes in the sand. Here's what happens. Each night, the tide comes in, and all of that work is gone. Here's what Solomon says about our lives. That we are like men drawing in the sand, awaiting a tide to wash it away. That your life's work under the sun will one day be like a ripple in the ocean, that it'll be there for a moment, and in and amongst the hevel that is under the sun, it will vanish. That his point is like the sun rises and sets, and tomorrow it will rise again, like the rivers flow and yet don't run out of water and flow again, that you, in all of your work on this earth and all of your toil and all of the things that you spend your time and your money and you invest in, it will one day be gone. And that day will be sooner than you think. I know some of you will stand unconvinced about the idea that you and I are much more insignificant than we want to realize, but here's the reality. All that you do will one day be forgotten. Very high likelihood of that. Very high likelihood of that. In fact, I did this a couple weeks ago with some of our men. Let me do this. How many of you can tell me the first name of your great-great-grandfather? We got like 9. How about your great-great-great-grandfather? How about your great, let's do this. How about your great-great-great-grandmother, because you don't get the juniors anymore? We're down to 2. 120 years, and all but 2. I didn't even know your name. If you've ever lost a loved one that you're close to, there is a time shortly after that, especially with a parent or a grandparent, you get together with your siblings or your cousins or your relatives, and you begin to go through their stuff. What happens? One, much of the things that you've spent a lifetime accumulating are simply thrown away. 2, most of the clothes that you wore are held up and made fun of, right? 3, even the stuff that is kept might only last a generation or two. What Solomon says is, under the sun, your life is hevel. It is meaningless, it is insignificant, and it will be washed away, that there will be a day where, for the vast, vast majority of us, you won't even be remembered anymore. And if you are one of the very few who are, what Solomon's later going to say in this same letter, that perhaps your legacy might live on, however, you're buried underground next to a cat, so it doesn't really matter to you, does it? All right, so the purpose of this, the idea of this, the beginning thesis of Solomon is that you and I are insignificant. I remember, it's just us here today, let's just talk frank. I remember 3 years ago, it would be 3 years ago, exactly 1 month from tomorrow, I was voted and accepted candidacy to come out here and be your pastor. Shortly before that, a couple months before that, I resigned the role that I was at in Michigan. The church that I was at, I had run and oversaw our discipleship programs for the previous 5 years almost, and I had been, as a part of that church, working in youth ministry, working in college ministry, building relationships for another 4 or 5 years before that. 10 years I had been there, working in all of my trouble, all of my toils, all of my life, fully invested, loving and caring for those people. And there was a big, prideful part of me upon resigning that went, good luck. Probably can't replace this. I didn't tell that to my wife because I didn't want to experience what it meant to really get a dose of truth there. But you know what happened? My replacement was hired before my resignation was even complete. Here's 30 days notice. 2 weeks later, here's who will replace you, and the show will go on. For the good of the church, it should have that I was not indispensable, but the reality is, any one of you who have worked a job and quit, worked a job and retired, worked a job and left it, know that what's going to happen is one day you will pass on from that one way or another, and you will be replaced. That ultimately, in your life, the works that you do are insignificant. The things that you make, the things that you have, will not last forever. They're simply hevel, that you are far less significant than you and I want to think about ourselves. Selah, right? Let's go. Perhaps it would not be wise to say amen and finish our time this morning with that thought. What the heck is wrong with this pastor, man? This is so depressing. What are we doing here, right? Here is the overwhelming and consistent theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. All things under the sun, on this earth, are hevel. They're unfulfilling. They're meaningless in themselves. And so it's meant to draw us to push us towards some conclusions. Let me give you three of them that I think ought to be really important for us today, and ones that we'll consistently go back to throughout this series. What ought we do? What should we hope in if all of the things of this world, if in particular our life's work, where we spend our time, where we spend our money, where we spend our energy, where we toil, where we invest, will ultimately be shown as making lines in the sand to be washed away by the tide of whatever comes after us? What are we hoping? Are we just left without any meaning, without any hope? Do we just simply say, oh well, let's die, live happy before then, and go from there? And I think that Solomon would point us, I think the Bible would point us, I think truth would point us to something otherwise. Let me give you three things that we ought to say in the midst of the meaninglessness of life under the sun. First, I think that God demonstrates his love for us and how much he cares for us despite our insignificance. Let me say that again. God demonstrates his love for you and I in how much he cares, how much he has invested in our lives, despite the fact that we are insignificant, despite the fact that all we do doesn't provide a great deal of meaning and difference in and amongst the fullness of this world, that we might toil in our part of the sand to be washed away with the tide, and our life might just find that the bulk of its works are hevel, that are insignificant in the course of all of human history and time, and yet God knows you better than you know yourself, that God loves us even more than we love ourselves, that God has numbered the very hairs on your head, that God has such a deep compassion and significant role in your life despite your insignificance, that we ought to be left thinking the only thing we can do is to worship the one that cares for us despite our insignificance. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount: "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In fact, if you look at them, they do not sow, they do not reap, nor gather into barns, yet your Father, your heavenly Father, feeds them." And then he asked this question: "Are you not worth much more than they?" That God, in his love for us, is one who cares so intimately about the details that he takes care of even the sparrows. And aren't you more important than many sparrows? Aren't you worth more than even they are? In the meaninglessness of life, in the futility of life, we ought to be drawn to the fact that in our smallness, in our insignificance, in our littleness, in and amongst 7 billion people of this world, that God shows how deeply he loves for us and how much he cares for us in the fact that he knows and is involved in the very most intimate details of your life, even in our inability and insignificance. Second, if we can simply not make any lasting impression or build up any lasting treasure on this earth, then perhaps we ought to make our impressions and build up our treasures beyond the sun. If everything that we could do, all treasures we could lay up under the sun, will be simply like the sunrise and sunset or the rivers that flow to return to their source and to simply go on and one day be all that we possess, be destroyed and not valuable and not even remembered, then what ought we do? Well, Jesus' answer to that would be to not lay up treasures where rust and moth can destroy, but rather that we would lay up our treasures beyond the sun. That we ought to live in such a way that we would find the significance in our lives, the value in our lives, the meaning in our lives, not in the work of this world, not in the toils here on this earth alone, but that we would be working to lay up heavenly treasures. We would be working to look to a God that exists beyond the sun. We would be working to know that we desire to glorify God and find our meaning and value in him, not on the things of this earth. Finally, if all, go back to verse 2, all is vanity, if all that is under the sun is hevel, then we ought to consider that you and I were made for something beyond the sun. Think about it. If all that we could experience on this life is meaningless, then perhaps the only way we can derive meaning is to look beyond the sun, beyond this world. C.S. Lewis, in his famous quote, said it this way: "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Here's the reality: you and I were not made to exist for 70, 80 years in this life only to die and to find no worth, no value, no lasting impression, and to lay in the ground next to our pets, decaying. It's not your purpose. It's not our purpose. And what Solomon is going to point us to over and over and over again is that if we are a people who find ourselves, no matter what we spend our time with, no matter what we do, no matter what we invest in, unsatisfied and without lasting fulfillment from anything in this world, which is what the book is going to go on to talk about, and he's going to detail in great detail each thing in and amongst this world that he goes to find fulfillment in, and it just doesn't satisfy. If that is the case, then the thing we ought to conclude is that you and I were made with a soul and a spirit that is meant to exist beyond the sun, that we weren't made for this world alone, but that our satisfaction, our fulfillment, our life ought to be defined not just in this world, but in something bigger than that. It ought to be defined by a God who created you and loved you so much that not only did he care about the intimate details of our life, not only did he want to see you treasure what was beyond the sun, but that he sent his own son to come down into the heaven of this world and die on a cross so that he might show us, he might give us a way to trust in things that are beyond the sun. A way to place faith not in this world, but in his son. Listen, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to do something that we do periodically, is take the Lord's Supper together. You see, the reason we do that is the Bible, Paul the Apostle, and Jesus himself command us that we ought to remember. We ought to remember that God's love for you is so deep, that his interest in you is so deep, not because you're significant or worth a lot, but that because he made you to find meaning and value and significance in him and in a relationship with him that brings him glory, and in his love for us and desire for us to see that, that he came to earth, that he lived the one life that was worthy, the one life without sin that you and I couldn't live, the one life that was innocent before the Father, and then he died on a cross, bearing the wrath, the consequence of all of our sin, so that if you were to place your faith in him, if you were to place faith in his broken body and his shed blood on the cross and his resurrection, his defeat of death, hell, and the grave, it says that you will be saved. You will be brought to life spiritually, that you would have life that is not only under the sun, but that you would have life beyond the sun, that you would have life and life abundant and life eternal in Christ, that you can ascend beyond the level of this world in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so maybe for some of you this morning as we pray, that's a decision you've never made. Maybe today needs to be the day that you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you trust your life to him. Maybe for many of us, you do know this, and what we do in a minute in taking the Lord's Supper will be a wonderful reminder that his body was broken and his blood was shed for you. So whether it's the first time you take this or whether you've taken it for years and years and years, I pray that this morning is a reminder that we have one who loves us so he came down so that we might go up.